Okay, well, thank you, Zim, and hello, and thank you for welcoming to Grace Church, so New Life Church, Catford, today. So, by way of introduction, I was bemoaning the fact that my phone battery only lasts about a day, and I have to charge it every day, sometimes more than once a day. And it started me Googling, well, what is the longest running battery? Because I could certainly use one for my mobile phone. And I was amazed to find that the world's longest running battery has been going since 1840, about 179 years, and it's still running constantly. It's basically a dry cell battery made with discs of zinc and manganese dioxide, which powers a dry cell, and it powers a clapper that bounces between two bells, so you know it's working. It's called the Oxford Electric Bell, and you can Google it and even visit it in the Cavendish Lab in Oxford. Well, that thing certainly lasted a long time, but we'll learn today about something that lasts forever. And we'll think about this passage in three sections. Verses 1 to 3, the church may seem insignificant at the moment. Verses 4 to 5, but God keeps his promises, so be strong and build. And verses 6 to 9, because the treasure of God's church lasts forever. Now, if you were here last week, we had chapter 1, and I'll just recap this very briefly. So the year is 520 BC. Location, Jerusalem. And a remnant of Israelites has returned from Babylon, where they were in exile, to Jerusalem. But they came back to find it a city in ruins. The buildings had been destroyed, the temple had been destroyed, the royal buildings had been flattened. This was the work of the Babylonian army at 587 BC, at the time we call the exile. But good news, after nearly 70 years in captivity in Babylon, in God's mercy, the people had been allowed to return to Jerusalem by command of King Cyrus of Persia. Initially, they had been very keen to start the work of the rebuilding, and they'd got as far as completing the temple foundations, but then work stopped. There was opposition from the local people, and they made trouble for the Israelites. They even bribed the officials to work against them and frustrate their plans. The Israelites had given up when only the foundations had been laid. But somehow they had found the time and money to be building their own houses. It's a bit embarrassing. They actually prioritized their own comfort over God's command to rebuild his house. They made sure their houses were nicely decorated and paneled and had the loft extension. And I wonder if we would have done the same. I'm sure we would have done. But God wasn't best pleased at their misplaced priority. And in fact, he was the one who called for droughts and crop failures, which resulted in hunger and poverty. Haggai explained that the physical hardship they'd been experiencing was due to their neglect of God's house, the temple, while they had been serving themselves. So God commanded them to restart work on the temple, verse 8 of chapter 1. But Haggai promised that God himself would be with them. So by verse 15, they'd felt God's spirit rise up within them to strengthen them for the work. So they got their tools together and began work. I suspect they would have still been daunted by the prospect of running into problems like the hostility before. And would they have enough strong young men to cut the stone and do the building? Remember, they were just a remnant that had returned. And most significantly, could they match the glory and riches of Solomon's temple that had been destroyed? And of course, the temple was very important for the life of the Israelites. It was the place where God symbolically dwelled with his people. And it was the place of proper worship. It was the place where they made all the animal sacrifices that made them right with God and dealt with sin. But importantly, it was to look impressive and glorious to the nations around them. It would have dazzled their eyes with its splendour, since it was covered with gold. And to give us an idea of what Solomon's temple looks like, I'll just read a couple of words from 1 Kings 6. This is the description of the Holy of Holies in the first temple, Solomon's temple. It says, Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. He overlaid the cherubim with gold. He also covered the floors of both the inner and outer rooms of the temple with gold. Imagine having gold floors. That sounds like a lot of gold, right? 8 times in 5 verses it's mentioned. And we're told that the amount of gold needed for the most holy place alone was 21 tons. The Bible records that the amount of treasure collected for the entire temple construction was 270 tons of gold. Now, I was interested in this fact as well, and I googled, well, how much gold does the UK have? Amazingly, there's only 310 tons in the reserves in the Bank of England. So it's, you can see the vast amount of wealth used on one place, Solomon's temple, at one time in history. And here they were trying to rebuild it. They were commanded to rebuild 400 years later. And as Richard might have mentioned last week, the background to this is in Ezra. So it's well worth reading the book of Ezra if you get a chance. And in Ezra 2, we're told that only half a ton of gold was dedicated to the building efforts. That's 0.5% of what they had used before. So it was a challenge, and it was going to be extremely disappointing. They were facing an alarming disappointment. And it's into this context that the word of God comes. So in the first section of chapter 2 here, verses 1 to 3, the title I'm giving this is "The Church May Seem Insignificant." So let's read again verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, page 948. "On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and ask them, which of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" And of course, it's a rhetorical question, expecting the answer, yes, it looks like nothing. God is expecting them to agree that the splendor of the new temple will pale into insignificance compared to the old. And I think if we'd been there, we would also have felt discouraged and tempted to give up. And no wonder that in the book of Ezra, we read that many of the older people who could remember Solomon's temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the new one being laid. The new temple was definitely going to seem insignificant. Well, what does this mean for us today? We have to understand what the temple stands for in the light of the New Testament. God's people today are not building a physical temple. We're meeting in a community centre, and I don't see much gold around here. The Jerusalem of temple is of no importance since Jesus has come. We don't even need a church building to worship God, and Jesus' death and resurrection has done away with the sacrificial system. So how does God dwell with his people today? The New Testament tells us that Jesus' body is the true temple. So the idea of God dwelling with his people translates from the physical temple in the Old Testament to Jesus himself in the New Testament. And Ephesians 2 tells us, in Jesus too, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So we, Christians, are God's dwelling, and God dwells with us, in us, by his Holy Spirit. So we can apply this the same way. Just like the rebuilt temple was going to seem insignificant, so the church is going to seem insignificant. Our own progress as Christians will seem insignificant and irrelevant even. And making disciples of Christ is often a slow, daunting and insignificant work. Haggai might say, "This church, does it not seem to you as nothing?" Our church, Grace Church Sydenham, last year did a morning of evangelism in Sydenham High Street. We hired a coffee van and tried to share the gospel over a coffee and cake with people, passers-by. And while there were some encouragements, it's true, there were also discouragements, small numbers, even opposition, unpleasant conversations, and humanly speaking, insignificant results. It's a bit like Haggai saying to us today, how do your efforts to build this church look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Fortunately, this is not the end of the story. God says, no, it's okay for the church to appear insignificant. In fact, it's expected. And God has got a solution. So let's look at verses 4 to 5. God keeps his promise, so be strong and build. Let me read from verse 4. But now, be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So this is what they have to do to be strong and work. The command is for everyone, all you people of the land. Don't give up. Don't think this is futile. Don't change to an easier task or go back to panelling your own houses. Instead, work strongly on building the temple. But like we saw last week, this is not in their own strength. Do you see the word for in the middle of verse 4? For I am with you, declares the Lord. It is because of God's promise to be with them that they can have confidence in being strong and working. Not the other way around. God is with them, therefore be strong and work. They have God's presence to enable them to do that work. There's another really important word in verse 5, covenant. A covenant is simply a binding promise. God reminds them what he promised to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt at the time we call the Exodus. And Zim reminded us of this earlier. With his mighty arm and outstretched hand, God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. It's not a new thing that God is with them. In the wilderness, on the way to the promised land, the Israelites had the forerunner to this temple, which was the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. And in there was a special place containing the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence with them. So in Haggai's day, the people would have been massively encouraged hearing God restate his promise of his presence with them. Now, they're also told not to fear at the end of verse 5. They must not be afraid of opposition from enemies. No need to fear what other people say, think, or do about them. They have got a commission from God himself to continue the work, and he will be with them by his Spirit. And it's the same for us today. You'll know the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. The risen Lord Jesus commands his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So if the temple today is the body of Christ, the church, Jesus is telling his disciples, including us, to build up the church by making disciples of all nations. We are disciple-making disciples, if you like. And we have the same promise from Matthew 28 that he is with us always. So just as God was with them in 520 BC, God is still with us today by his Spirit, now and forever. That's massively encouraging as we seek to live by faith and do his commands. So we can be confident that when Jesus sends us out, his presence and power is with us by his Holy Spirit. We don't need to fear our enemies because they've been conquered and Jesus reigns victorious. So whether we're handing out coffee in the freezing rain, knocking on doors to tell the gospel, or inviting people to guest events, God is strengthening us by his power, and his Spirit is with us, enabling us to serve him and pass on the good news of Jesus. So we can trust the invisible hand of God behind our building work. Let's not fear the visible opposition of man. God has promised to be with us and enable us to do his work. Now let's look at the future perspective, the final outcome of church building in the third part of God's word through Haggai, verses 6 to 9, which I've called, "Because the treasure of God's church lasts forever." So please follow from verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. There's a lot of Lord Almighty's there. Again, a phrase which emphasises God's power and might, because it's literally the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly armies. He is the one who's making these promises. So this is the section where we learn that only the church, which is God's people, will last even longer than the battery of the Oxford electric bell. In fact, they will be saved for all eternity. Let's see how this works out. Now, in verse 7, the Hebrew word translated here, desired, also means articles of value. So in other translations, in the ESV, it's actually translated treasures. So I think that makes more sense here. So we could read that as so that the treasure of all nations will come. God is confirming that the treasures, initially for the temple at this time, in Haggai's time, will come in. They're the silver and gold of verse 8. And he's also saying that the glory of the new temple that they're rebuilding will be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. Wow, how is that possible? Well, we'll see that it's fulfilled on another timescale. Remember all those tons of gold and silver needed for the temple building? Where did they come from? It came from all the nations. So even in Solomon's time, do you remember the Queen of Sheba? Sheba is in Ethiopia. And we're told in 1 Kings chapter 10 how she brought King Solomon gold, treasures, precious stones, about 14 tons of gold according to 1 Kings. We also read there that Solomon got tons of gold and treasures from all the Arabian kings and governors of the territories. So the treasure came from the nations. And amazingly, we see the fulfillment of the treasures coming from the nations again here in Haggai's day. And in the account in the book of Ezra about this temple rebuilding, in chapter 6, verse 8, King Darius of Persia, who himself was a really keen building guy, he would commission great building efforts of all kinds of buildings. So this was very much up his street. He decreed that their expenses be fully paid from the royal treasury and that all the provisions requested by the priests in Jerusalem be given to them daily without fail, so that the work would not stop. So again, treasures from all the nations came into Jerusalem. It was as if God was shaking out the pockets of the nations around Israel and bringing in his treasure. Yet we do know from history that the glory of this rebuilt temple, in terms of silver and gold, and in all the other terms as well, size, was far less and more insignificant than the previous one. So what does God mean in verse 9 when he says that the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house? The answer, I think, is in verse 6. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house of glory. There's going to be another shaking, once more, another shaking. So what's this talking about? Can anybody think of a time in the Old Testament when there was a shaking? Raise your hand if you've got an idea. When the ground shook in the Old Testament. Think Moses.
Giving of the law at Mount Sinai.
Fantastic, exactly. And at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, it reads that the whole mountain trembled violently. So when's the next shaking going to be? Well, to help us understand this phrase about shaking, we need to look at the only place that Haggai is quoted in the New Testament, which we had read earlier. It's Hebrews chapter 12 on page 1211. So please look that up with me and we'll see how this explains what this shaking is all about. Hebrews chapter 12, page 1211, and verse 26. The writer to the Hebrews is reminding his readers not to refuse the speaking God. He's been referring to Mount Sinai in verse 18 and contrasting it to Mount Zion, God's holy city. A heavenly city. So verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So the future second shaking will be such a violent and destructive shaking, not only of one mountain, like Mount Sinai, but of the whole heavens and earth, such that created things will be removed and destroyed. The only thing that will remain is what cannot be shaken. And what is this? Read on to verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The unshakable thing is God's kingdom, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And who is receiving that unshakable kingdom? Verse 18, we are God's church, the new house, the new temple, all names for the same thing. We, Christians, are all that will remain in the unshakable kingdom on that day of judgment. So Haggai is looking forward to this future shaking at this time, at that later time of the whole world, and all that will remain are the things that belong in God's kingdom. In other words, the church, the people of God. And his church will be filled with the glory of believers gathered in from all nations. That's what he means by the treasures coming in from all the nations. Not only that, but God, in this place, God will grant peace. Back to Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Peace between man and God. No more condemnation from sin. No more fear of punishment. No more opposition from enemies. That's how the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. God's ultimate interest is not gold and silver, but people. And what could be more glorious than souls saved forever from the judgment to come for eternity with the living God? Are you confident of being saved for heaven? Please heed the warning that in just a little while, God will shake the world so violently that all created things will be destroyed. All that will remain is the unshakable kingdom of God. The only way to get there is by trusting Jesus' death on the cross on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sins. The glorious news of the gospel is that through Jesus, we can have peace with God and be counted as his treasure, which will be saved for all time. Please ask Zim or Remy or any of the elders here if you need to come, if you know you need to come to Jesus to be saved. You can do that today. If you'd like to explore Jesus more, I can recommend the Christianity Explored course or other courses going on to teach the gospel. If you are a Christian here today, be encouraged to continue with Jesus in building God's church despite its apparent insignificance. We can take comfort that God is keeping his promise to be with us by his Spirit and enable us to build his church. And we can have confidence that greater glory is coming as God will fill his church with the treasure of believers from all nations who will live forever in heaven. So let's be obedient to God's word and trust God for the results. In the end, all that remains will be the treasures who are saved by Jesus, who God will gather in. We are God's silver and gold. The work God is enabling us to do for the gospel will bring in the treasure of believers from all nations. Nothing else we can do is more important than this, because nothing else will endure. A moment of silence and then I'll pray.